Yeah. One time my homie stopped and asked me how to talk to God.
Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. I want to tell the truth I was made to tell. I want to tell stories like Dr. Luke. See the shadow pass, and it made you well. They say this is a different time. Vacation like missing work. Start off each calendar year. We like to take a chunk of time in January and to focus on God. And I know that that sounds strange because we try to do that every week. It's sort of what we do here. But we want to take the first few weeks, the first bunch of weeks, and focus specifically on the personhood of God, of a part of the Trinity. Last year in January, we spent 7 weeks looking at the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is to us and what He does for us, and why Jesus would say, "It is to your advantage that I go and that I would send the Holy Spirit." And so that's what we did last year. And then this year, we're taking a look at the second person of the Trinity. We're going to look at the person of Jesus for the next 8 weeks. Who Jesus is and who Jesus said that He was. And we're going to look at it through the lens of His own words, of who Jesus said He was, of who Jesus made it clear that this, in His own words, this is who He was. Contained in the book of John are what is commonly referred to as Jesus' seven I am statements, that there's seven moments of prophetic clarity where Jesus would use the phrase I am, and we'll get to why that's significant in a moment, and He would say, I am this, and He would talk about being a certain something with this very strong prophetic edge to it. And so we're going to take a look at those seven, but we actually have eight. Does that make us better? That's up to you to decide. But there's the seven traditional ones, and then there's one more that I want to point to because I think it is another significant moment where all Jesus would say is I am. But it's a very significant moment in His life. Each of the Gospels has a different way of portraying Jesus, has a different way of portraying who Jesus is, not in a contradictory way, not in somehow that each Jesus is different in each one of them, but the themes of who Jesus is differ. In Matthew, we have a picture of Jesus as the sovereign king, that He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that as you read through Matthew again and again and again, it will say this happened to fulfill the words of the prophet, and it will paint this picture of Jesus being this prophesied Messiah, this sovereign king coming to earth. Mark depicts Jesus as a servant. The theme running through Mark is the fact that Jesus is the messianic savior, is the one sent by God to serve His people and to submit Himself to the Father's will, even until death. And that's a theme that you get over and over again in the book of Mark, Jesus as a servant. In Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the savior for all mankind, and a strong emphasis in the book of Luke is put on Jesus and His humanity. We see this as humanness in instances such as the Nativity, where Mark goes into great detail about the birth of Jesus. And we see in His genealogy, Jesus being brought back all the way to Adam. That we see this picture of Jesus as a human, as a savior for mankind. And in John, where we'll be spending the next 8 weeks, the focus of John is on the divinity of Jesus. That John's focus is on the living, perfectly divine Son of God. And so that's why we're taking a focus on John. Now, to understand Jesus' I am statements, we need to put them in a little bit of context. Because in Exodus chapter 3, Moses and God are having a conversation. God had just told Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses has some reservations about this. Moses has some concerns about if they're going to listen to him and all of that. And so in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'
and they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? And this is where we get the jumping off point for the I am statements. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so throughout John's gospel, what we're given a picture of is that the I am in Exodus, when Jesus would use this phrase, I am, we get this picture of this I am from Exodus now physically standing in front of people, ready to be their shepherd, their door to the Father, their life, their vine, their light, their bread of life, their way, their truth, and their life. And so when Jesus would say, I am, this is what he's hearkening back to. And these are why these are such a big deal, because it's not just Jesus saying, oh, I'm hungry. But there's this moment where he identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament, where he says to those listening, I am, and then there's this moment. So we begin this examination of Jesus in his own words in John chapter 6. But before we dive into the words, the first thing we need to do is we need to set the scene. Now, John chapter 6 contains some of the most famous stories in Jesus' life and ministry. If I were to say to you, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Some of you may be like, well, the 4,000. Huh? You know, that other one, but we don't talk about that one as much. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. These are some of the most famous stories that we have that we go back to with Jesus. Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water. And these are what take place in John chapter 6. What happens is Jesus is next to a lake teaching a large group, and more people continue to gather around him until it's thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The number 5,000 just comes from the number of men who were there. It doesn't take into account the women and children. So the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 would mean that Jesus only fed some of the people who were there. Jesus fed far more than 5,000 people there. Just they decided to record just the men that were in attendance. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus. But there's this moment where the crowd is getting restless and the crowd is getting hungry. And so Jesus says, we need to feed them dinner. And so the little boy, they don't know what to do, and a little boy brings him his lunch, a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's really all they've got. But through Jesus' miraculous prayer, there's this moment where 10,000 people, 12, 50, I don't know how many kids there were, all of these people are fed, and there's enough left over for the disciples. And then after that, as the evening kind of comes to a close, Jesus would gather his disciples around and he would say, I want you to go to the other side of the lake. I'll come along later, but I want you guys to head out to the other side of the lake. And so the disciples begin to sail across the lake and a storm comes up, and it's a really big storm, and the disciples are not getting rest as the night goes by. They're having to fight to sail across this lake while this storm is going on. And as that's happening, they see what they think is a ghost out on the lake, and they begin to become afraid, because what could be walking across the lake but a ghost, except that it turns out to be Jesus. And then the next morning, all of the people who had stayed around that night on the side of the lake where Jesus was teaching, they wake up and they discover that Jesus and his disciples are gone, that they're not here anymore. And so they begin to look for him. And some of the people who were waiting and who had spent the night waiting for Jesus in the morning that discovered he wasn't there, they've got boats. And so they set out to sail across the lake as well. And they discover that Jesus is on the other side of the lake. And so when they arrive on the other side of the lake and find Jesus, they have this encounter with Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. They asked him, what must we do to the work, or what must we do to the works God requires? Then Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he sent. So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, literally just the day before, these same people received bread from Jesus to eat. Less than 24 hours. This is probably the morning. So we're probably 18 hours at the most previous to this. These same people that are coming to Jesus and saying, "We would like to see a sign from you." You know, like when God gave our ancestors bread to eat. When literally the day before, God had given them bread to eat. But they bring up this point in Israel's history and say something like this: "Give us a sign, do something like this, give us a sign like this." And they remind Jesus that God gave their ancestors manna, bread from heaven, while they wandered in the desert so that they wouldn't die. Now, this story is found in Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16 in just a couple of minutes. But the context is this: in reference to the manna that God provided in the desert, as we look at that, it'll give us some interesting things to understand about when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and what it means for us. But Jesus' response to their request for a sign for this manna from heaven probably surprises them, because Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." What Jesus is saying to them is the real significance of what took place in the desert. The real significance of that scripture is not that Moses gave your ancestors bread. The real significance, the real thing that's important to understand, it's not just that Moses gave your ancestors bread from heaven, but that the Father right now is offering you bread. Right now, in this moment, the Father is offering you the real bread. The bread of God came down from heaven and is giving life to the world. Now, the people, they don't understand fully what's taking place here. They don't realize, perhaps, totally that Jesus is speaking about himself, but they hear about this bread, this new bread that God is now offering, God did this in the Old Testament, he did this for Moses, and Jesus is saying God is doing it again right now. He's got the real bread of heaven. What Moses had isn't the real bread. This is the real bread of heaven, and God is offering it to you right now. This sign that you're asking for, this thing that you're saying, "We want you to do this so that we know that God is there," God's doing it right now. You can have this bread. So of course they want some. Verse 34, "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." So this is the scene. This is what takes place. And now we have the statement. In John chapter 6, verse 35, the first of the I am statements says this: "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" I am the bread of life. He was saying that as bread sustains them physically, he would sustain them spiritually. That they didn't need to look elsewhere for spiritual food. They didn't need to look elsewhere for spiritual nourishment or sustenance. But that he would be their life. That this bread that has come from heaven, that God is offering you now in me, I will now be your life. And they didn't need to go to have this bread. Or they didn't need to look somewhere else for this bread. They didn't need to look other places, but that they could find life in Jesus. But to understand what it means that Jesus is the bread of life, it's important that we understand the context that he was talking about, because that informs that this whole discussion is built around a context. And so as Jesus responds this way, it's important that we understand that the context for this comes from the talk of the manna in the desert for the Israelites. And so I want to take a moment and look at Exodus chapter 16, because there's a couple of things that we can understand in Exodus chapter 16 that have to do with what it means for us that Jesus is the bread of our lives. In Exodus chapter 16, the Israelites have been freed from Egypt from 400 years of slavery, and they're now traveling from Egypt to a place called Canaan, which would become the promised land. But they're in the middle of that journey. They're in the middle of the desert, and life is not easy in the desert. It's not a simple movement from place to place. It's hot, it's dry, there's not enough food, there's not enough water, and the people are grumbling and they're complaining, and it's becoming a problem for the people. And even some of the people are beginning to say, if only we were back in Egypt. Remember all the good food we had to eat there? And they're beginning to turn on this miracle of God. And so God decides that he's going to provide a miracle for them. That is, they're saying, God, if you love us, show us a sign and do something, which sounds an awful lot like the people who are talking to Jesus saying, if you love us, God, if you're there, show us a sign, show us that you will save us. And so God says, I'm going to provide food for you miraculously. I'm going to provide bread from heaven each day. And the people, they can gather it up every single day. But God gives them some ground rules for instruction on how to do this, how this process is to happen. And some of these ground rules and these instructions and what takes place in Exodus chapter 16 are going to inform us at least part of what it looks like that Jesus is the bread of life. So the first rule and instruction comes from Exodus chapter 16, verse 16, where it says this. This is what the Lord commanded. Everyone has to gather as much as they need. Each person was responsible for gathering their manna. No one was allowed to gather it for others. Each person needed to make the choice to get up, go out, and gather up the manna for themselves each day. I wasn't allowed to go pick up the manna for you. As the pastor of the church, I wasn't allowed to go out and collect manna for the church and bring it back. I wasn't allowed to do that. No one was allowed to do it for anyone else. There were provisions made for kids and all of that, but functionally, the command of God was, you need to go get your manna. Each person needed to make the decision for themselves. Your bread is for you. You don't get to collect it for other people. And this is just like our relationship with the bread of life, Jesus. We can't collect it for someone else. Each person has to go get their own. I cannot manufacture a relationship with God for you. As much as I may want to, as much as I may love you, I cannot make that happen. No matter how much I love God and no matter how much I love you, none of it is transferable. Each one of the people in the desert needed to make a choice to get up and go get their bread. And if they didn't get up and go get their bread, then there was no bread for them. You can't accept Jesus for someone else. You can't give them a relationship with Jesus. You cannot open their eyes to the Lord. They have to do that for themselves. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so thankful for our kids' ministry, because I wanted my kids to have a relationship with Jesus, but I can't force it on them. But because of the hard work of Jesus, or the hard work of our kids' ministry, I get to see things like this. My kids are always some of the last people to leave here on a Sunday because they typically leave with me. And what that does is it provides them an opportunity to leave all kinds of stuff laying around at the church. Is they leave stuff everywhere. Come in on Tuesday and there's crafts and there's stuff all over the church from my kids. And even sometimes I find notes that they've written me on my desk, and it's very sweet and it's very cute. And I do firmly believe in my heart of hearts that my daughter Heidi is going to be a prophet, because the amount of time she's written me a note on my desk that's all spelled wrong and all kinds of things that's been very profound in my life is quite interesting. But last Sunday, the kids in kids ministry were encouraged to make these books where they were asked to say thank you to God for something. Something that they were thankful for going into 2019. And this is what my daughter Heidi wrote. I don't know if you can read that, but she said that she was thankful for Jesus. And then had a picture of a cross and a picture of a nativity scene. You see, I can't force my kids into a relationship with Jesus. I cannot love them enough that they're covered. They each have to make a choice to go get that bread. And I'm grateful for our kids' ministry, and I'm grateful for our youth ministry, and our young adult ministry, and our men's ministry, and our women's ministry, and all of the different things that we've got going on where people can be drawn into relationship with the Lord. But it's not just our kids. It's everyone in our lives that needs to know about Jesus. That we can't love someone into the kingdom. They need to get up and go get that bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And the only way for people to receive the bread of life is for them to get up and go get it. The second instruction comes from two verses later, Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, where it says, "And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone gathered just as much as they needed." Each person got exactly what they needed. If they gathered a lot, it turned out that they needed a lot. And if they gathered a little, it turned out that they only needed a little. But there was always enough for everyone. Whatever you needed, it was there. There was never not enough. There was never anyone left short. Somehow, God managed to provide an exact catering menu for 1 million people. That there was, it didn't matter how much, if somebody took a lot or if somebody took a little. You go to a buffet and you have a potluck at church, and you always have to remind people, especially if you're going through first, remember there's people at the end. That if you take a lot, that might mean that somebody at the end may only get a little. But that doesn't happen with God. That if somebody took a lot, it didn't matter. There was still enough for everyone. No one was left short. And of course, for you today, the word of God for you for this is there is enough Jesus for you. There is enough for your life. There is enough for your story. There is enough for your shortcomings and your sin. There is enough for your kids. There's enough for your marriage. There's enough for your work. There's enough for your provisions and your shortcomings, your addictions, your habits, your bad choices, for your times when you knew the right thing and did the wrong thing anyway, for the times you thought you were right and you were still wrong, for the times when you didn't do something that you should have, and for the times when you did do something that you shouldn't have. There's enough Jesus for you. It's not going to run out. There's not that you need too much. The one who needed a lot, there was enough. And so if you need a lot of Jesus in your life, there's enough. If you are the one who needs the most Jesus in your life, there's enough. One of those Israelites was the guy who took the most. One of them was the guy who was just grabbing it all like the first guy at the potluck. If you go behind Pastor Matt in the potluck line, and he's got two plates going at the same time because he wants a lot of food. There's enough for everyone. No matter how much you need. I can joke like that because we pay him. But there's enough for whatever you need in your life. You will never come up short, and you will never need more than is available to you. Jesus meets you exactly where you are and helps you go from there. Miraculously, God knew exactly how much manna each person needed. And God knows exactly how much Jesus each person needs. Day in and day out, God knew. Not one ever didn't have enough. There was always exactly enough for each person. From the million down to the individual, no one didn't have enough. And that's the promise and the assurance for you. God knows exactly how much you need, and that there's always going to be that much bread of life available to you. The third instruction comes from Exodus chapter 16, the next verse, verse 19. Oh, there will always be enough for you. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." The people were charged with getting up every single day to collect this manna, but they were not allowed to keep it or store it or set it aside or keep it just in case for the next day. In fact, the results of that were fairly disgusting. The next verse will say, "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but by morning it was full of maggots and began to smell." God said, "You can come and collect as much as you want in the morning, but don't keep it overnight." And what they discovered is that as soon as they tried to store it up, it went bad right away. And not just like, "Ugh, this is a little off." It was gross. They needed to live in a daily dependence on God. The bread from God was a crucial and important part of their lives. It wasn't something they could do now and again and save it up for later, or try to get really immersed in it and gather a whole bunch up right now so then I don't have to do it for a month, or I don't have to do it for 2 months or 6 months. But it was something that God was saying, "You need to be intentional about doing this all the time in your life. You can't just sort of do it sometimes." Every day, God wanted to be part of their lives. You will never have the life in Christ you were created for if your only dose of Jesus is 2 hours once a week. Or if your only dose of Jesus is 2 hours once a week, sometimes. This isn't somehow saying, don't miss church, because it can't just be 2 hours a week. If you're saying, "Well, no, I'm good because I come to church every week," that's the point. Is even if you come to church every week, it wasn't that you go collect manna on Sunday mornings and then you were good for the rest of the week. So you need every day to get up and do this. Jesus would say in Luke, "You need to take up your cross daily and follow me." That for each one of us, our relationship with God cannot exist on Sunday mornings. If this is all you have, we need to get to the next place. This is good, and we don't give up meeting together, and it's not somehow that church is wrong, but we can't just throw our hat in the ring of church and say, "There, we're good." We can't just have a sometimes relationship with God. The people in the desert had to get up every day and collect their manna if they wanted to eat that day. And for us, every day we need to step into our relationship with the bread of life if we want to have our lives that day. If we want to be who God created us to be, we need to be in relationship with God every day. And the last point for us is not an instruction, but rather an observation on what the bread from God was like. And what we discover that the bread of life in our lives in Jesus will be. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna, and it was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made from honey. It tasted sweet. It tasted good. It wasn't just like a stale cracker, but as they ate it, it tasted good. It tasted sweet. God, it turns out, is a good baker. He makes good bread. He makes Eve's buns, you know, that he makes good food. That when they got up and they tasted it, it wasn't like, "Well, I guess it's better than nothing." As they ate it, it was like, "This is actually really good. It's sweet." And when we accept Jesus as the bread of life, we discover the same thing. Life is sweet with Jesus. Now, what this doesn't mean is that somehow, when we accept Jesus, that everything that happens in our life is sweet. We all know that. It doesn't take long, and it wouldn't take long for us to go around the room and say, who here experiences hardship in their life? It wouldn't take long for us to go and people be like, well, you know, I do, and that wouldn't somehow be the exception. But because Jesus is the bread of life, when the source of our life comes through him, and our life is sourced through Jesus, and he gives us the spiritual life the way that bread gives us physical life, when he gives us life, when Jesus becomes our life, it makes it sweet. Not because of the things that we're going through, but because of who we get to go through it with. Psalm 34 will say, taste and see that the Lord is good. That doesn't mean that taste and see that everything becomes good. But in the midst of the hard, God is still good. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. But this principle is what the people in the desert found out. And this is what we discover in our relationship with God. As God brought them manna day in and day out, the people were still in the desert. It wasn't that somehow God bringing them this food took them out of the circumstance they were in. The desert was still hot. There still was not enough, seemingly. Each day it came, but each day it appeared that there was not going to be enough to eat or not going to be enough to drink. It was still unpleasant to be around. There's sand everywhere. It was an unpleasant circumstance. And they needed to trust and believe in God when things were rough. But when they trusted in God, as they walked through the rough, when they had the bread that God had given them for life, and when we have our lives in the bread of life, Jesus, we discover that God is good. And it's sweet when we have Jesus in our lives, even as we face difficulty, because we get to walk through it with Jesus.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, @CSAirdrie on Twitter and @CornerstoneAirdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go. At the sound.